So this is at the end of the Gentile times. We're going to get into here at least the prophetic of the end. Up to this point, just the beginning of Daniel, we saw a little Hebrew, and then all of a sudden the Jews are taken into captivity, and we see the Gentile tongue in a sense come through, and that's Arabic. So we see that come forth, and all the way through chapter 7 is all written in Arabic. And now we see a changing, in a sense, of the guard, or perhaps it's the Lord's way of pointing out how important this is to the Jews to listen now. You know, we want you to hear this. We want you to take notice of this. And so it's written in the Hebrew tongue from chapter 8 all the way through until chapter 12, at the end of chapter 12 there. But much of the vision here of Daniel has been fulfilled in chapter 8 here. We'll see as we go through it, we see fulfillment of prophecy, but it's kind of a double prophecy, right? As Daniel is often, he's like, you know, he's prophetic to himself, but historical to us, and we'll see that as we go through chapter 8 here, but we'll also see that there's some prophetics, hopefully, in here that are prophetic to us as well. And so, in a sense, a double portion of prophecy for both Daniel and for us. And so, how clear it becomes, God's word to us, because, you know, some people say, well, you base your faith on blind faith. And a lot of Christians have a tendency of living a blind faith, right? They term themselves as Christians, but they don't really follow the Word of God. They don't really know the Word of God. They just go to church. They have some religious experience in their life every week, right? It was funny because this week I heard a clip from Fox News. It was on the internet. It was Bill Maher, I think his name is. He's a comedian. Have you heard of this guy? He's a very vulgar kind of... I don't watch him for the sake of that. I was watching him because I was interested in, I guess, of torturing myself through the interview. Have you ever sat in an interview or watched an interview and said, why? You get to the end and you're like, why did I watch this thing? I was so frustrated. Not at him, really, because for him, that's a normal way of thinking for the world. But when a guy sits there and interviews him, and it becomes, I'm a Christian, right? He identifies himself, I'm a Christian, and you're an atheist. And when he starts off with, Bill says to him, well, all you Christians are idiots because you guys believe in Noah's flood, right? And he goes, oh, wait a minute, that's an allegory. This is the Christian speaking now, right? Really messed up, you know. I'm thinking to myself, I'm trying to give them word, you know, signals through the screen. Didn't work. It wasn't, almost became a touch screen, but, or a fifth screen maybe, I don't know. I was getting more and more as I went through it, tenser and tenser about why doesn't he say this, but, you know, and it's, and I look at Daniel here and I think, this isn't blind faith, folks. We look at Daniel now, and we see him prophetically going through this vision for him. But we see the history, and we go, "Wow, we can actually take the pencil and go dot number one to dot number two to dot number three, and all of a sudden it becomes a picture, a fantastic picture for us to build our faith on." And so we look at it, and it's not a blind faith because as I look at Scripture, I'm like, come on, don't you get it? But a lot of the critics, they don't read the Scriptures, they just criticize. You know, they don't get the in-depth meaning of the Scripture, they just criticize. Keith, you're here tonight. Wow, it just kind of dawned on me. Praise the Lord. So this vision thoughts is fulfilled, but it is a reminder of what's going to come, you know, too. It's, hey, this is what's out there. It's an awesome reminder, and as we look at this, I think you'll see it. Not just from what I say, it is so clear in this chapter, it just amazes me. So this chapter actually deals with the end times or the tribulation period. So it gets us ready even for chapter 9 that I guess Bob really wants to get to here. But so I think what we're going to do is, since he's got more chapters than I do in Revelation, I'm going to use Don's advice and go through Daniel again. I probably can say it differently anyway, so just so we finish right at the same time. But God's got something good in Genesis, I believe. So chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "The third year of the reign of the king Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel." So he's making sure that, you know, this is from Daniel. This is another vision. You know, this time it's happened in the third year of Belshazzar. Remember, chapter 7 and chapter 8 really falls in line between chapter 4 and chapter 5, right at the beginning of chapter 5, if you go back and you look. But the vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. So before chapter 5 here, this is probably about 12 years or so before the handwriting on the wall, just to give you a reference. About 1 or 2 years after that last vision that he had. And it says, "And I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I saw Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai." Now, he wasn't there physically, right? He was there. God kind of took him there in his vision. It wasn't necessarily meant that he was standing next to a river having a vision, and that this is his place, but this is where God took him to. So it's important from the sake of God really pinpointed this, you know. And I want you to see something. So if you can show that first slide there. I think I've got them in order. If I don't, we'll have to flip back and forth. So, here's Babylon, right? Here's Babylon. Let me figure out how to work this because I forget. Can you see that little dot? Hardly, right? Right here is, I'll get out of the way. But here's Shushan. That's how it's Susa or Shushan. It's the same place, just spelt differently. You'll find it in both ways. But something to notice here is that here's Media. And here's Persia. And here's, I think this is the Persian Gulf, right in here. Remember, we just were on the news today, right? They're talking about stopping all the oil coming out of Iran or out of this one section. Well, it leads into this Persian Gulf because that's how we get all our oil out of there, right? We get it through there and it comes around to us, obviously, here, right? So, it's that part of the world. It was amazing because as I was coming down, it was on the news, and I was like, hey, this is pretty neat, you know, here we are. And this would be, is this even working? Yeah, there it goes. So right up in here would be like Iran. So that's kind of where Iran is sitting right today, and we're getting kind of it's getting focused on over there, and it's kind of exciting, even though, you know, the world would tell you, man, this is an exciting time, we're going to fight over oil again, right? But this is an exciting time for us as we see some of these things happen as military powers over there, but that is the providence of Elam. And the guy that was in charge, I'll probably butcher his name, but he was Commander Abradates. And he revolted at this point and joined the Medes and the Persians on a quest. And that quest was basically to take care of this Babylon, right? They wanted to start. They were starting right at this point. That point's kind of important, as we'll see other maps. But they wanted to conquer this, right? They wanted to take over Babylon, that whole section. Here's Babylon, the city, but they wanted to take over Babylon. From this point, Babylon, the city, to this point, is about 200, 250 miles or so. And then I lifted my eyes, verse 3. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing before the river was a ram, which had two horns, and two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. So here's a ram in his vision. He sees these two horns, and he sees one horn is higher than the other, right? And we know what he's talking about here, because what we're going to read later on is that he's talking about this. Well, actually, we won't go back to that, but it was Media and Persia, right? So he was talking about the Medes and the Persians, right? So obviously, if you look at this picture here, you got one horn here and one horn here, right? I don't know if that looks like a ram or not, but use your imagination, right? So the short one being the Medes and the long one being the Persians, because remember, the Medes weren't in power very long, right? They didn't reach the same height as the Persians. Remember, I think it was King Darius came in, and then the Mede, and then the Persian was King Cyrus, right? They had a longer reign there. Verse 4, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. So it became a great. So if we go back to the graph there, so it says here that in Scripture, right, it says westward, northward, and southward, right? So you would suspect that they went from this point westward, northward, and south, right? And I'll show the next graph there. Well, this was actually just another picture of that whole area. It was kind of a top level, or more of a realistic view rather than a cartoon. But here we have the Persian, Medo-Persian owned this at the time, right? So then if you look at this, they went westward. They went up north a little bit, and they went down south into Egypt. So they conquered all that, the Medo-Persians. Isn't it fantastic how the Lord just kind of describes it right here? Right? He says, this is the direction in which they went. They didn't go westward. They already owned that, right? I gotta get new batteries, I think. They already owned that. So, you know, they were just cruising westward. So it's awesome how accurate the scriptures are. If people would only dive into some of this stuff, they would see history revealed in scripture, right? Now this is 200 years before it even happens. So, you know, so that's some of the critics, right? Some of the skeptics will say, well, this had to be written after the fact because it's so dead obvious, right? So the direction there was toward Babylon, and then down towards the south was the south. It was the end of the campaign there. But it says there in verse 4, it says that there was nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he made according to his will and became great. So it became a great empire. And so there's nothing stopping them. It was a slow progression over time, but they conquered that portion there. This was, in a sense, the world at the time. It wasn't, you know, we look at the world as a globe and we think, wow, right? But that's just because over time, technology has grown, right? Because we can go from this world to Europe. I can go from here to Europe in 8 hours, right? 7-8 hours by plane, right? So for us to migrate over the whole world, it's an amazing thing, right? We can do it. It seems so easy to us. But back then, that was the world, right? And in order to get to the point where you've conquered, you had to fend off, you had to fight off, right? So it was a matter of positioning yourself such that you were great, right? And you demonstrated that by basically mowing folks over. And it says in verse 5 here, it says, "And as I considered, suddenly a male goat came from the west. Across the surface of the whole earth," see, they considered it the whole earth, that this is all they knew, "without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." So kind of like a unicorn in a sense, right? Coming across, seemed like it was fast. It said that suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Almost like it had wings in a sense, that it flew over the earth. It seemed to do its job considerably fast. So now if we go to the next slide here, the next map, we'll see this is the Grecian, right? And so here's Greece up here. This is where it starts. And what does the scriptures tell us here? It says that suddenly a male goat came from the west. Huh. Could you imagine that? That's where it came from, right there. Alexander the Great, right? So Alexander the Great came from there. It said that there was one horn on this. It was a goat. And if you look up anything that has to do with Greece, what do you find as their emblem? But a goat. You know, you find it on their coinage. You know, so you find that the scriptures here, if you didn't know better, you would have thought, gee, maybe they did have some foresight. But see, God knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end. That's why we trust it, right? We trust it because of things like this that the Lord has proved out to us. But it says that there was one horn across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. Notable. And that comes as we know history, right? We understand that one horn to be the Alexander the Great. And so that notable horn, seemingly powerful, seemingly swift, and verse 6 here says, "Then he came to the ram, and that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power." So here's Alexander the Great. He had a hatred for the Medo-Persians, had a hatred for their empire, in such a way that he was furious. His anger came about, and it was a furious power. It was a power. It was powered by anger and hatred, and he just wiped them out. And history books tell us that within 3 years, he took that whole region that we just looked at, right? And he took that whole region, and he just consumed it. consumed it. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacking the ram, and broke his two horns. Remember, if we go up a little ways in the scripture here, it said that about the Medo-Persians. It said, no, nor was there any that could deliver from his hands, but there's always somebody a little better, you know, a little more powerful, you know. It seems like our nation even gets, in a sense, very, very cocky, don't they, about our military strength. I mean, I even heard him say on the radio today about the military strength of our Navy, that Iran wouldn't have a chance, right? Wouldn't have a chance, right, to overrule them because our Navy is so powerful. Well, Scripture's pretty clear on that, right? Pride cometh what? Yeah, it's something that we don't want to gloat about. It might be true, but that's not how God does it, always. Right? The strongest man doesn't always win. Right? We see that in Scripture all the time, where he allowed things to happen that were abnormal, that weren't of the nature in a sense. So here you go again. So here's this guy, Alexander the Great. He comes across the goat here. He crushes the ram. One of the things that you'll read about Alexander the Great is it said that after he did all that, he conquered that entire land, and he kneeled down and cried because he kind of went insane. He turned into a drunk. That's what he did. Eventually, he died of alcoholism, you know. But at 33 years old, he was gone. Why? Because he felt like there was nothing more for him. You know, and I look at people today and I think, this is exactly how people act today a lot of times. They get to a certain point in their life, whether it's the middle age thing or it's just career. You know, they get to the top and they go, this is it. Of course this is it. This is all the world can offer. Where we, as Christians, we can delight in the Lord. We can be eternally satisfied. And that's a good thing, you know, if we can be eternally satisfied, because that's where all the riches are. That's where all the treasures are buried for us, is there. But Alexander the Great died because, in a sense, he was depressed. There was no more gain for him. He was wrapped up in his self so much that there was nothing left. There was nothing left. And I saw him confronting the ram. Verse 7, and he was moved with rage against him, attacking the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground, and he trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. He couldn't be stopped, and it says that he knocked him to the ground, he cast him to the ground, and he trampled him, which gives you a picture of total decimation, you know, just total dominance. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. So we see that he grows great. There's these, and then he's broken. You know, he died. Alexander the Great is dead. And he's replaced. He's replaced with four notable horns. And I read somewhere where it took them about 20 years to establish this. But if we'll look at this graph, or this map of them, we'll see how they were divided up. So you had kind of a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and then you had these two little ones over here. Seleucus side empire, I think that's how you say it, is the one that we will see something happening there as we move on. So as we look at verse 9 here, and out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. So, the glorious land, I believe, being Israel. But here we find that out of this comes a little horn. And if you remember right, we've had conversations about chapter 7 and the little horn, and how that is a picture of the Antichrist coming out of the 10 nations. But as I was thinking about this even, so here we have something very similar. We've got four areas here, not necessarily nations, but empires, Greek empires, and something similar happens. We have a little horn coming out of one of them, meaning that something stands out among the rest. And what we know in history is that this empire right here, this one right there, we see Antiochus the Fourth come out of there, and we see we see that he's like an imitation, in a sense, of the true little horn. Gives us a picture of what we can expect in the tribulation period. And as we go through this, you'll see some of the similarities as we look at Antioch the Fourth here. So verse 10 says, "And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them." And so when we look at the star, the symbol of the star, there's two things that it could be. It could be angels. It's spoken of in the Bible as angels, or it could be Jews. And in this particular case, I think as we find through Antioch's life here, is that it was Jews. Because we know that he persecuted the Jews. So I want to read a few things here to you, because I think it's at least some good history. But it says that at one point, when he arose, he did a preemptive strike against Egypt. And he conquered a lot of Egypt. However, there's one place, Alexandria, that he didn't conquer. So obviously any good emperor would say, "I've got to go back and I've got to conquer that place." And so Antioch would go and lead a second attack on Egypt, and also sent a fleet to capture Cyprus. And so when he did this, he was confronted by a Roman ambassador. And this Roman ambassador, his name was Gaius Papilius Lenus. That's the best I can do. Who delivered a message from the Roman Senate directing Antioch to withdraw his troops from Egypt and Cyrus, and consider themselves in a state of war with, or consider themselves in a state of war with the Roman Republic. Antioch said he would discuss it with his council, whereupon the Roman envoy drew a line in the sand, and so therefore we get that expression, they drew a line in the sand, and they said, "Before you cross this circle, I want you to give me a reply for the Roman Senate, implying that Rome would declare war if the king stepped out of the circle without committing to leave Egypt immediately. Weighing his options, he decided to withdraw. Only then did Papalius agree to shake hands with him, and he left. But there was a rumor, it says, that spread through the land that said that he was killed at that point, which he wasn't, obviously. And when he had returned, it says, to Jerusalem, he returned to a riot, in a sense, right? People trying to take over this rule. And it said that he became enraged by this, and he attacked Jerusalem and restored a high priest of his, and then started to execute many of the Jews. In the second Maccabees, it says that when these happenings were reported to the king, he thought that Judea was in revolt, raging like a wild animal. By the way, one of his nicknames to his enemies was Wild Animal. To those that loved him, it was something like Marvelous, you know, it was his name, his nickname. And it says, he set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. He ruled he ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those who met and to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number were sold into slavery. So, a very bloody, a bloodbath that occurred here. As a matter of fact, he took and outlawed the Jewish traditions, the Jewish beliefs, practicing of those beliefs, and he ordered the worship of Zeus, which was a Greek god. And then Maccabees says this about him too. It says, not long after, the king sent an Athenian senator to force the Jews to abandon the customs of their ancestors and live no longer by the laws of God, also to profane the temple in Jerusalem and dedicate it to Zeus. They also brought into the temple things that were forbidden, so that the altar was covered with abominable offerings prohibited by the law. A man could not keep the Sabbath or celebrate the traditional feast, nor even admit that he was a Jew. A decree was issued ordering the neighboring Greek cities to attack in the same way against the Jews. Obliged them to partake of the sacrifices and put to death those who would not consent to adopt the customs of the Greek. It was obvious, therefore, that disaster impended. And then it tells about how some women wanted to circumcise their babies, and they circumcised them, and they were paraded around the city and thrown off a city wall and basically splattered them. Others who had assembled in a nearby cave to observe the Sabbath in secret were betrayed and all burned to death. So you can see the violence of this fellow as we looked at, you know, Anicus, his life here. He plundered Jerusalem. He outlawed the religion. He had no Sabbath anymore, no circumcision, no scripture, no reading of the scripture. Matter of fact, it would say that he burnt most of the scripture at that time to get rid of it. Sacrificed pigs in the temple. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? idol worship at the temple. He claimed to be God. And Anicus here, he suddenly died, it said. A sudden death. Remember chapter 7, verse 11 said that the Lord would bring a sudden death to the little horn. And we can read that. And it says, and I watched, this is Daniel watching, then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flames. So, very sudden, he was stricken with a disease. Read where he was stricken when he died, it said that worms were coming out of him. It was such an infectious kind of disease that he had, that it had worms in his body. He even exalted in verse 11 here, says he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgressions, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. So he cast truth down to the ground. He cast God's law down to the ground. This is what the Bible says. We know this is truth because we've seen it in history. We've seen history before our eyes, and now we can look back at it and say, wow, Lord, you had it all right. Like he had any doubts that he did. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be certain concerning the day, daily sacrifices, and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And so, this 2,300 days have been misconstrued a little bit. Read where the Seventh-day Adventists had thought that it was 2,300 years from the birth of Christ through until the coming of the Lord. You know, so there's been some. But it says, Scripture's pretty plain, right? It says that it's 2,300 days. You know, we always try to bend it so that it fits our formulas, you know, and stuff. But, you know, if you take that, so what does that do for us, that 2,300 days? It says, well, that's the period of time that the Lord told these folks that, or told Daniel, that's how long this is going to last. This period of time where Antioch was going to take his terror out on the Jews and whatnot. So, if you look at that, that's 6 years and 5 months, about, you know, if you divide 365 days into that, you come out with about that, you know. So we see that. That would be the time. And then it says at the end there that then, once that's done, the sanctuary shall be cleaned. And we know that at one point, about that time period, after he had started to just, you know, dissolve the Jews' religion and beliefs, or try to anyways, isn't it amazing? This guy did everything in his power to snuff out the Jews, yet they still remain today even. And perhaps even stronger than they ever did. So it's amazing how a man like this, an emperor, would take such a position and have so much power and try to snuff out what God is doing. Yet we can never control what God's going to do. We can never stop or alter His plan. Even in our disobedience, you know, we can't even alter His plan. He's always going to fulfill His plan. So here we have six years and 5 months. And some think that perhaps what this means is that we know that from a prophetic standpoint, end times, that we know that tribulation will occur, and perhaps we won't see some of the results of the ramifications of the Antichrist until about 7 months into this, into the tribulation period. And then we're going to see all hell break loose. And then at the end, obviously, the king comes back, cleanses the temple, and we're to that place in which Bob was talking about earlier, where the Lord sets up His kingdom on earth, you know. So that's some prophecy there. And so now Gabriel shows up on the scene here in verse 15. And it says, "Now it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man." You know, as long as we seek for meaning from the Lord, as long as we want to stand and really see what the Lord really wants us to know, you know, if we don't understand Scripture in a sense to its fullness, and we ask the Lord, "Lord, we want to know," and He sees a seeking heart, He answers us. You know, I think that's what Daniel was seeking. He was seeking the meaning of all this, and it said that suddenly he looked up, and there it was, the angel of the Lord, you know, Gabriel. "And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, and who called and said, 'Gabriel, make the man understand the vision.'" So we know this is Gabriel, the same Gabriel that we saw with Zechariah in Luke and Mary, the announcement of Jesus coming. And also Daniel again in chapter 10, that we'll eventually get there. And then the tribulation period against Satan in Revelation 12 that Bob will cover eventually too. We see Gabriel throughout. This is the first appearance of any angel in Scripture that we see coming in by name and voice in what the Lord has shown them. "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, Son of God, that the vision refers to the time of the end.'" So, you know, it's why did God put this vision together for us to read, for Daniel to have? It was for this purpose, to understand that the vision refers to the time of the end. It is the end of the times, right? It is the end of the Gentile times is what he's talking about. This is to be prophetic. This is to show this is what's going to happen, and then the end's going to come shortly after that. "Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me, and I stood upright." Daniel's reaction was that he was overcome by it all. You know, here's a guy that's getting older and older as we go through here. He's seen seen a lot of things. He'd seen a lot of kings go through, and now he's seeing these visions. And he's had a couple of them in the last couple of years, and he's overwhelmed. And he's seeing bits, and he's seeing bits and pieces of the future here. And he's overwhelmed by it. And it says, but he touched me and stood me upright. And I think that is a touch from the Lord, is when we're overwhelmed with things. When we're in a position where, boy, Lord, I don't understand all this. And I see all this stuff happening. I see these visions. I see Iran doing their stuff over there. I saw Iraq do their stuff. I saw, you know, all these evil men doing their stuff. And Lord, I am overwhelmed, you know. And but then the Lord touches us, and he helps us to stand, you know. And it says here that, but he touched me and stood me upright. It wasn't on Daniel's strength that all of a sudden he was gripped with some sort of strength and he was able to stand up. It was the Lord that was standing him up. You know, as the Lord working through his angel Gabriel to stand Daniel up. And sometimes, you know, we get that way. We're like pummeled, right? We're pummeled and we feel overdone and we feel overwhelmed. And we're like, Lord, can you stand me up? And he will. He'll stand us up. And he said, look, I am making known to you what should happen in the latter times of indignation. Now at the appointed time, the end shall be. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the king of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. God here, you know, the angel just pours out what we had just read through. And as we read through it, we went through the maps and whatnot. We saw, you know, what God meant by it all. But Daniel didn't have the privilege, right? He just saw the vision. He saw the vision. He doesn't have the references that we have. And so, in God's mercy, in a sense, because it is merciful that God would send an angel at this particular time for him, because Daniel had a want-to-know kind of attitude here. He wanted to know, and he was very frustrated. He was very overwhelmed by it all, and God wanted to have, he is a merciful God, and he sent his angel to him. And he describes what the ram is, the Media and Persia Empire, and then the male goat being Greece. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. It wasn't going to be as strong. So as we saw, the swift movement of the Greece Empire just blow away the Medes and the Persians, we don't see the same power in these nations. And there would be, and it says, the four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the later times of other kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. And he shall destroy the mighty, and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without man, human means. So it tells us that God was going to break him, right? And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And so, here we have the interpretation by Gabriel. It seems pretty clear. And as we've went through the first portion of this chapter, you can tell that this king was vicious. He did everything that, I mean, if you look at this, you would say this was the Antichrist. Right? But this is just an imitation, in a sense, of the Antichrist. This is just the flavor. Gives you a flavor for what the Antichrist is going to go through. It's a prophetic of the end time. This is what's going to happen, right? Because Gabriel said that this refers to the time of the end. Well, in Daniel's time, we knew this. This was not the time of the end, right? And so when we look at this is just a little glance at what it, tip of the iceberg of what it's going to be like. And I was thinking today as about the 10, what is it? Now I get them confused. The 10 toes, or I got to go back here. 10 horns. So the little horn coming out of the 10 horns, right? And so I was thinking how vast, how big, you know, it went from 4, just a little example of what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to come out of a bunch of nations. And of course, then the world was this big. Today the world is huge. The divisions are going to be bigger, you know? So there's more of them. You know, perhaps that's why there's 10 horns and they're going to come out. And some people even think that because of this example in Daniel, and there's no way of saying, we'll know someday, but some people, because this king was Assyrian and he came out of that region, that the Antichrist will come out of that region. But don't put your focal point on that, right? This is good to know, because we know it's coming, right? It should give us a heart for the unsaved, right? Because we want them raptured out of here before this tribulation period takes place. If this king here today, as we discussed it, if this king here disgusts us, it'll even be worse in the tribulation period. It'll be more disgusting, you know? And it says in verse... So after this, the interpretation was given to Daniel, and it says, I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Why was he sick for days? It didn't happen to him. But I think he had a tender heart, you know, and I think he saw the vision of the Lord as being perfect and complete before it was completed, you know. He saw the vision of the Lord and he said, you know what, the Lord said it, he's going to do it. And wow, this is going to happen, you know. And why did it make him sick? Well, it made him sick when he saw babies being killed for no real good reason. You know, kids being killed for no good reason. Virgins. You know, he saw men and women just being killed for why? Because they believed in an almighty God. You know? And so, for him, that brought on some sickness here. And it says that he was faint and he was sick. It made him physically sick. And afterwards, I rose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. No one understood it except him, you know, at that time. And I don't even know if he understood it completely, you know. He probably was kind of in an awestruck moment and It was tough for him to even grab a hold of it, but he understood that God was true about what he was telling him, what he was showing him in his vision. And it wasn't something that he took lightly. And for us, we shouldn't take it lightly either. For us, it should make us sick. It should make us to a point where, gee, we want to see people come to the Lord, you know. Get them out of here before this takes place, you know, before the end comes. And I think that verse where it tells about the days, you know, it's just a warning for us. Yeah, it might not seem that bad at first. It might even seem that it's better, you know. It might be 7 months into the tribulation period before the hell really breaks out and he does his stuff, you know, and becomes really nasty. But it might seem okay at first, right? But then the calm is always before the storm, it says, right? And then all of a sudden, it's over. And we don't want folks to experience that, you know. And I think sometimes we get settled in our ways, the economy gets good. And we think, oh, you know, it's good, you know, and I can rely. I don't have to rely on the Lord anymore. I'm going to go off and do my own stuff, my own way, my own purposes. And we get kind of sidetracked. And we don't share the gospel as much, maybe. I don't know. You know, and so for us, this should be hopefully a encouragement that God's word is true. For one thing, because we've seen history here unveiled, right? And another thing, it should energize us. It should get us going and say, you know what? If there's somebody that I need to talk to tomorrow, I need to talk to tomorrow. Don't put it off. Don't shove it aside. Might be a difficult talk, but just do it. Because you've only got a short period of time left before we're out of here, you know? And once we're out of here, it's going to be a tough place to live, you know? And God takes us out of here. You know, the only reason why I think we're not seeing more and more disasters, even though we've seen a lot this year, but I think some of the reasons for the disasters is that we see some of the church falling away even as we speak, right? We see some of these things, some of the folks just going their own way, and we see the increase in the disasters. And I think it's just a sign to us. Hey, let's get serious about this, you know. Because as soon as we're out of here, it's going to get tough. It's going to get tough. I wouldn't want to be somebody that's not saved. Have to go through the tribulation to get saved. That's tough, right?